Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come to your word now that you would truly be your teacher. Spirit would open it up to us. And we would see the things that are so necessary for us to understand. And we pray because of that we'd grow. We'd grow in you. We'd have greater assurance, greater conviction, and greater zeal to serve you in each and everything we do. We ask this, sir, for your glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Warren Wisby, I'm convinced he uses this example in a couple of commentaries, because I know I've used it in either in my writing on Deuteronomy or Hebrews. I think it's probably Hebrews. Well, I think it's like all examples. It's a good example, and it seems to fit what he was writing about as he looked at this passage in 1 John, so he uses it again. So, I'll use it again. He recounts a pastor who was getting a bit of a bashing, a verbal bashing, from one of his church members. And the church member, sort of in his rant or her rant, said this: "You go on about sin, but the sins of in the life of a Christian is very different from that of an unbeliever." Well, the pastor thought for a second. He said this: "Yes, that's true. It's worse." I don't think that was quite what they were wanting to hear. Now, John picks up the themes that he's been raising in the first four verses. He's going on, he's moving on from that. He's wanted people to understand that there's a factual base for their faith. But he wants to say more than that. He wants to say, what does it mean that Jesus came? And he uses phrases like the word of life. Life appeared. These are phrases we know from the prologue to John's gospel. And he wants to make it clear that he's proclaimed. He's witnessed this. Made it very clear. They'd seen. They'd been with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. And they touched him physically. They had a friendship with him. But they'd heard the message. And so they were passing that on. He was passing that on. Why? So that people could come, they could believe, and they could have fellowship with other believers, but most importantly, with Jesus Christ. And he's going to pick up that theme, because in verse 5, this is the message: we have heard from him and declare to you. So John's picking up a theme. And really what he's saying in these next verses, and I think it's quite useful, he's saying, he's just making one statement. I was just thinking how to approach this evening. I was thinking back to one of my historical interests, Alexander the Great. There's this event in Alexander's life quite early in his military campaign. And it was when he came to this cart somewhere down in Asia Minor, and it had what was called the Gordian knot. And there was a rumour or a legend that whoever untied this knot would conquer vast areas of the known world. Now, some people, there's always sort of different views of different historians as to what Alexander did. Some people said that he saw a way how the knots was tied together and he prized it apart. Another said this, that he just took his sword and he slashed it, and he said it doesn't matter how the knot is broken. Well, I'm going to take that approach here, because I'm going to state what this is about before we dive in and look at the detail. I don't think it matters. I want you to remember this one thing. And it's this: whatever else I say tonight, whether I make a mess of it or not, and I pray by God's grace I won't, this is his main theme. It's to be a Christian is to be in fellowship with God. That is the gist of what he's putting across in these verses here. And he picks up on aspects. He wants to sort of make three points. And he wants to talk about God's nature, our nature, and then he'll go back to God's nature, part two, if you like. So let's start with God's nature. This is a major theme in his gospel, isn't it? A major theme. Who is Jesus? We know he was writing about a group, they're called the Thomists. They were forerunners of the Gnostics, and they had some strange ideas. And one of their big issues was to do with the nature of Christ. What was the nature of Christ? Who was he? Well, of course, John centres on the divine, doesn't he? He is very God, very man, come into the world. And he wants to make clear, doesn't he, the nature of God is holiness. As he goes on, one of his saying, what this message he wants to convey to them is very simple. Verse 5, second part, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And of course, that's a theme that John will keep coming back to in his gospel. The verses we had at the start. In him was life. This is John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Again, he picks up on that quite soon. It's, after all, a major theme. In the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, we read this. This is probably, I believe, there's two schools of thought. Is this Jesus teaching? I think it's probably when we get to verse 16, right the way to the end of this section, it's John sort of putting his commentary on what Jesus has said. But he says this in verse 19 of chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And that's the theme here, isn't it? God is holy. And in him there is no darkness. You know, light's not much good if it's veiled. And the point that John is making is there is pure light, pure holiness of God's character. That's the key thing to remember. John makes the point. They proclaim to him, these people, what they've seen and heard. And they noted that in God there is life, verse 2 of John's letter here. And that in Christ that appeared. What he's making the point is this is a distinct divide, light or darkness. This light was particularly shown in Jesus, wasn't it? This is how we evaluate our walk with God. Take a look at the verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Here's the issue, isn't it? True fellowship is found only in God. Therefore, it can only be found in the light. And everything is measured by that. How is our walk with God? Is it the pure light, or are there some shades in there somewhere? Well, the remedy for that is, the remedy for all things, is of course Christ's death. And it's interesting, when he talks about light, he makes something, and he does a coupling, which never really occurs in, to such an extent in his gospel. But he does this. If we walk in the light, as he is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. It's necessary, isn't it, to confess our sin, and to be in step with God. Now, what John is saying, I think, is very important here. He's tying walking the light to one event, that is the death of Christ. But he's also saying something else here. This one-off event has a permanent effect. He can write this, can't he, to second-generation Christians. I say it wasn't just good for the first generation, it's good for you today. You are tied. You are purified through the blood of Jesus. When you confess your sin, it's a done deal. This concept of walking in light is, again, very much picked up in John's Gospel. John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Why is there such an emphasis on this? Well, there was an emphasis on this because some of the teaching connected with these false teachers was saying that the soul was really separate from the body. It was very Greek in its thinking. It was very much saying, well, you know, the soul's the noble part. The body's ignoble. It gets shed in the end anyway. It dies. We don't need to live in this way or such a strict way. And John says, no, no, no. No, you can't mix light and darkness. You cannot play fast and loose with the grace and mercy of Christ. I can't help thinking when I look at this phrase at the end of verse 7, where he talks about the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. I just wonder whether there's a sense that he's thinking back to the sacrifices in Leviticus. Leviticus 17, we come across this rather interesting comment. This is Leviticus 17, verse 11. "For the life of a creature is the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." You can see, it's the blood that pays the price. It's the cost. What do sacrifices illustrate? Was it just some bloodthirsty ritual which we're sort of grown out of today? Well, true, we don't need sacrifice today. We know, don't we, Christ has died once and for all. But one thing it does demonstrate is this. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament point forward to one thing. There's going to be a tremendous cost. And that tremendous cost is the Word becoming flesh, coming into our world, and being sacrificed. Taking the sin. Making atonement. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? So that's God's nature. God's nature is holiness, and it requires a sacrifice to purify us. Why? Well, let's get on to our nature. We get to verse 8 and we see the problem very, very clearly. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We cannot claim to be sinless. And we start to think, well, hold on a second, there's a bit of a tension here, isn't there? There's a tension. What's the issue here? John's been saying, well, you know, we have to have fellowship with God only by walking in the light. What does that mean? But John is clearly thinking of, in terms of Old Testament theology, phrases like we get in Psalm 51, verse 5. This is David's great psalm of contrition after his sin with Bathsheba. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from my time my mother conceived me." We're saying, well, hold on, there's a tension here. Yes, indeed, there is. We're sinners. But we've been clothed, haven't we, with the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We have what's called imputed righteousness. We have a righteousness given to us. And what I think this is making clear in this passage, and I think it's very clear from the word walk. And it's directly attacking the teachers that say it doesn't matter. And John is saying, if you choose to walk in darkness, if you choose to live a life of sin, claiming Christ and saying that doesn't matter, well, you're lying. You do not live by the truth. But if we choose to walk in the light, if we are seeking that, then we have fellowship with God because the blood of Christ has purified us. You see, John's a realist, isn't he? He knows both extremes of human deceit. The one that says you can do anything and still be a Christian. And the other that says you can almost achieve a state of perfection. He knocks on the head. Well, if you claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourself, aren't you? You're burying your head in the sand. John wants to save his readers from the ultimate deception. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He wants us to be those who are ready to receive the forgiveness from Jesus, not cut ourselves off from it. Pride hardens the heart. One sin begets another, doesn't it? And it makes the work of Christ pointless. Why does it make it pointless? Well, the work of Christ, of course, we know is not pointless. But it will be pointless in our lives because we will not let it take effect, will we? Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. If we're going to go to that extreme on depending on self, then there's a major problem. God cannot and will not work in our lives. There's the real issue here. John does not want people to succumb to false teaching that one says you can do anything you like and on the other hand says we've made it, we're there. So we've had God's nature, holy, our nature, sinful. Now we come back to God's nature, part two. And this is faithful. We must confess our sins. Why? One, because it's very, very necessary. But there's another, you know, I think a benefit of this, in a sense, a bonus of this. When we confess our sins, what does John say? Yes, he knows these readers know they'll be forgiven. But he says, no, you see something else about God. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's just. Isn't that wonderful? He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's tying back, isn't it, into verse 7 again. God is just. There needs to be payment for sin, or atonement, as the biblical word is. But he's faithful. And if Jesus has died to redeem a people, That is an ongoing promise. I just wonder when I look at that, where these false teachers were praying, that there was sort of playing on people's ideas, that this was something that wasn't once for all, that there was now something else needed. He may have been countering legalism that was so prevalent in some of the early church. Something else was needed, a return to the Jewish way of doing things. He wants them to realise the grace. God is faithful. If he said this is an atoning sacrifice, if he said this, if Jesus said this is it, this is the wonderful, I am the way, the truth and the life, then that's true. You don't need anything more. He's faithful and he's just. And the justice has been shown in the payment through the blood of Jesus. And you see, that's something we have to understand again. This is sometimes a weakness, I think, in our modern Christianity. We don't really believe in God's faithfulness. We don't really believe that if we pray according to his will, he'll answer it. We don't really believe he can, or we don't really believe he can act in the ways that he's acted in the past and revive dead religion in this country. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? Our actual redemptive state, the actual fact that we've been forgiven, proves that God is faithful and he's just. And the just part is very essential, isn't it? We need to be purified. We can't do without it. We forgive our sins, as it says here, and purify us from all unrighteousness. And there's a lot of that about in us. It's not of a case of the good outweighs the bad, which may have been one of the approaches that some of these Donis or former Gnostic teachers were taking. No, it's about, isn't it? It's about what God has done. Our nature won't cut it because God is holy, but God's nature is faithful and provides the cure through the blood of Jesus. There's a huge contrast here in this passage. We can have faith in ourselves, but that's to walk in darkness. Or we can have faith in God, which is to walk in the light. Let's just take a look at Hebrews 10, because this is important in what it says in relation to this passage. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now you see, that I think was very much the case for these people. They'd heard the truth. So John does not want them to go and turn away to false teaching, because there's a problem. They will forfeit the sacrifice and the purification through Christ's blood. Verse 27, but only fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's because God is just. He has to punish sin, doesn't he? Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Can you see how that ties into that, to walk any other way rather than in God's light? To walk any other way is to walk in darkness. I was just flicking through. Tracy and I went for a walk this afternoon and we came back, and I was just flicking onto the Facebook homepage, and yeah, some of my friends come up, and up came Nodford Baptist Church, this church where Pastor John Funnell has done a wonderful work and it's a thriving church. They had a picture of them. I had a quick count, and there were 50 I could see. There's probably more. And it's gone from a small church in the Welsh Valleys where there's real big issues, drug problems and everything like that, to a church of, I would say, 50 or 60 now. And one of the things I said was this. I just had to put a comment down. I said, isn't that great? Isn't it great to see, you know, and remember the church is more than the little church at Stony Stratford? I think I made a thing. There are others who believe in the truth unchanged, unchanging. And that's the point of this passage here, isn't it? If we reject God's unchanging truth, then we are like those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot and who have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. And we have insulted the Spirit of grace. It's not sort of a minor infringement to say, I can do some of this myself. John's making it very, very clear. There is light and there is darkness. The Christian walks in the light. He has fellowship with God and other Christians. We cannot reject any of his word. We cannot reject the saving blood of Jesus and say that we have fellowship with God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you that we see here very clearly what is true fellowship. And Lord, I just pray that my stumbling words have made that clear. But Lord, we just pray we take away from this that to have true fellowship with you is to walk in the truth, unchanged, unchanging, the light of the gospel, and to receive the blood of Jesus as our necessary sacrifice for our sins. May we do that, and may we rejoice in the faithfulness and justice of God. Amen.